see, the light goes out, and there, and then the voice said, let there be sound. Okay. At least I wasn't interrupted. Now, we don't want that up here, which I'm hearing myself. Take me away. All right, thank you. It means a lot to me that we started that series, apart from any brilliance on my part, on the day when the ancient Galatian people were here. And I thought that was cool. By the way, the mustache himself, Hal Lehman, is in Basque Country as we speak. And I just got a note from him yesterday that he had seen Ishi, our daughter, and her family at the Shadowins doing a post summer in USA kind of interview. So it's cool to know that the work goes on in that regard. And also, I know that those of us who made great connections continue those great connections. So be encouraged by that. But I was humbled when all that harmony came together of the Basque kids, the book of Galatians, and so on. I did not, in planning today's message, even consider 9/11. I didn't consider that in planning this, but can I tell you, I think the harmony is there. I think it's purposeful, and I find it to be very encouraging that today we're starting this series. Scott said it, or he asked you, where were you on that morning? How did you find out? What did it cause you to do? Just this morning, Sue and I made a mistake and turned on the TV and began watching a show. It was 102 Minutes That Changed America. And I got nauseated, kind of, and my heart was raging. And it takes one back, and I think that's important. Where were you? What were you thinking? Scott found out the way he did. I found out by turning on the car radio. I was on my way to Fort Dodge, Iowa, for a dinner meeting. It's about 8 hours away. And turned it on. So I didn't get to watch the day unfold. I listened to it unfold. And then we had our meeting that night in this hotel restaurant, and we were the only people there. And the TV was on. And it was hard to have a meeting. We continued to have the meeting, but you know that everyone's heart was just so shattered, and fear was a great, great experience that day. Today we're going to begin a series about women who are critical in the story of our salvation. And it's necessary, I think, in doing that. Can I have the first slide? Thank you. Very good. Thank you, Bruce. It's necessary in doing that, I think, to understand that there is such a thing as the history of salvation. That we throw this term around, salvation, a lot. In fact, I met with a gal this week over a cup of coffee, and she kept using the word saved. And it was fine. It was good. I was saved, but my family's not saved. And we pour so much meaning into these words. I hope we do. These are important words. And so the purpose of this series is to look back at God's use, and I use that in the most holy way, of these women's lives to prepare for Jesus, to bring salvation, to bring Jesus, that these women are part of that. Now, I'm making this series up out of whole cloth. I don't have a book I'm reading or anything like that. One thing I would like to kind of challenge the ladies of the church is this. If there is a particular woman in salvation history who has inspired you, helped you, challenged you, encouraged you, I'd like to know about it. I'd like to know about it. Okay? Now, I asked the question, where were you? The story we're going to read today, I want you to understand that you were there, that I was there, that in order to not just appreciate, but to comprehend and apprehend this story, we need to understand that this is a story about humankind, that this is a story about our condition, our situation. Watching this 102 minutes, I'm just thinking about 9/11, but when you watch the actual footage, there is this sense, and Scott used the word evil. There's just a gut-wrenching sense of how can someone do this to people who are just going about their daily work, to people who are innocent of a crime against the perpetrators. How can they do it? Well, to the theologian or the theologically inclined, there is an answer for that. And the answer is because we are sinners. Because we are selfish and thoughtless and brutal and cruel. And if that was the end of the story, we would, as Paul said, be the most miserable of all people. But what I want to do today is to take us to that place where we need to go and we need to be constantly recognizing our sinfulness and getting an idea of where does it come from and why can't I escape it, but not stop there. That would not be what a Christian church should do. Because we're here because of Jesus. So everything we do in this series points to him. And that's why I think it's going to be kind of fun to meet some rather obscure characters in the history of our salvation and say, wow, God used and even intended this woman to move salvation history along. We're going to spend time in Genesis, but we're actually going to start in Ephesians. So if you would open with me to Ephesians 1. We're going to be reading the very earthy stories of women's lives. But through all this, we have to bring ourselves back to understand that we don't just live earthy lives, but that everything is spiritual. That, excuse me, these stories matter not just on earth, but in the heavenlies. So please work with me through this passage. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And this is critical, friends. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We're going to go back to Genesis. Genesis means beginnings. We're going to go back to the foundation of the world. But the stories were chosen before that. The history of salvation was written before God said, let there be light. Before God commanded the firmament to be separated. The history of salvation, as only a sovereign, almighty, all-knowing, perfect God could do, that history was already written before the world was made. That we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, Paul knows that he's writing about himself and about the people who are reading this, and that they're not in and of themselves holy and blameless. Quite the opposite. They are broken sinners. But something has entered into this story that's changed their status. And that something is Jesus and his story. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Now, I want you to skip down just for the interest of time. Verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Let there be no doubt that in all of this series, there's going to be mystery. We are finite. We don't understand everything. And even though Genesis 1 through 3 may be my favorite narrative in the whole Bible, it is just, I don't pretend to be able to approach understanding it, understanding that which is metaphorical and that which is literal and so on and so forth. And that's not what we're about. But we are about understanding that the mystery of his will is that in Christ, he would make for himself a people holy and blameless. Now, why is that necessary? Why is it necessary that there be this? Next slide, Andrew. Why is it necessary that we have this thing called salvation? And what is salvation? What is it? We sing about it. We talk about it. This gal said, well, I'm saved, but my parents aren't saved. And blah. Is that just one kind of evangelical way of looking at things? Is it valid? What is salvation? Next slide. Thank you, Sadie. In trying to encapsulate what salvation is, this is what I came up with. Salvation delivers the believer. So, salvation is for a select and elect and peculiar group of people according to the scriptures, according to Jesus, from the wrath of God. Boy, we don't hear much about the wrath of God, do we? Watching that show this morning, it was interesting how many people kept saying, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God. There's a sense of where is God? There's a horrible sense of something in the universe has gone terribly wrong. It has. It has. And because of that, and because of our decision, which we're going to be our own God, to determine for ourselves that which we will embrace and that which we will spurn. That decision for us to declare for ourselves, nothing's forbidden for me. Watch me. Oh my God. Something is wrong, and something has to pay for this wrath, because the wrath needs to be delivered. delivers the believer from the wrath of God, the dominion of sin. I think any teacher worth his or her salt knows that you need to review. You need to review what you've gone over. In Galatians, we went over this, that Christ has accomplished something, and that something is he's delivered us through the cross from the dominion of sin and death. For freedom, Christ has set us free, and neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts, but what counts? No, a new creation. What counts is a new creation. That new creation is dominion over sin and death. In the new creation, sin and death have no place. How big is this idea? This idea needs to rule in us. We need to embrace this idea and make it matter when we need something to matter the most. This idea that there is a dominion of brokenness that's inescapable except through the cross. That's what we've come to embrace and believe and even know. And finally, the dominion of sin, excuse me, and the power of death. So now when I use the word salvation, it covers pretty wide territory, doesn't it? It covers life and death. It covers existence. It covers everything. All right, let's go to Genesis. Genesis 2, page 2 in the approved version. I'm hoping that we'll have some child dedication soon because we have some babies. And what a beautiful reminder and dedication of the church to that baby it is when we behold the glory of the Lord in that child. And when we see that baby, when I hold that baby, I don't see sin and death. I see promise, beauty, love, fun, even innocence. I see things, I believe, the way they were meant to be. And then we say, behold the image bearer. I see someone who, like all of us, is a representative of God. To bear the image is to represent. Now, stay with me on this. I believe that a Christian represents God in a way that's distinct and beautiful and redemptive. But I believe that every human being is an image bearer, is a representative of what God designed when he designed man. First slide. Does that say ISH? I didn't leave the first part of the word off. It's the Hebrew word for man. Please look with me at chapter 2, verse 7. Powerful. Friends, if we don't understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3, then we really can't sort out life. We have to go back here. We have to embrace what this says about who we are. 7. Then the Lord God formed the man, Ish. Of dust from the ground. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Ish. I might have chosen a different word, but that's the word. That's the Hebrew word for man. Look at verse 18. Now it gets soap opera-ish. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And here we have man doing what he was supposed to do, that is to have stewardship over creation and to represent God. I'm naming these animals. That'd be kind of fun, wouldn't it? Aren't some of the names, like hippopotamus, isn't that perfect? Isn't that perfect? Yeah, okay. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, remember during Galatians we said that Adam means from the dirt, from the soil, from the dust, Adam. There was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with the flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. Next slide. Isha. Actually, I think I read Isha. Ladies, you are Isha. Guys, you are Ish. That should change your life. And brought her to the man. Something beautiful in this is God's matchmaking, God's romantic nature. I love how John Eldridge helped me out by understanding that the Lord is our wildest lover and that we are part of what he has coined the sacred romance. And what we have here is a chapter in the sacred romance. It's not the first chapter, because the first chapter is God's love for himself in the Trinity. But I think we could say this is the second chapter. God brought her to the man. Then the Ish said, "This at last." Doesn't that give you a sense that he's been lonely? Yeah. Wait a minute. There's two hippos, or two doves, two zebras. We started with two rabbits. Now we have about 40. But he's lonesome. He's happy. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." I guess the idea there is we are part of each other. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. Now this beautiful thing that we read at weddings, that Jesus quoted, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Friends, this is Moses writing this and saying, do you understand now why we make marriage this sacred, holy romance? It's because of what we saw God's purposes, intentions, beautiful creation. Trust me, friends, Adam and Eve didn't say, verse 24. Moses did, because he's wanting his people to understand they're part of this history of salvation. And the man and his wife were both naked. We say naked where I come from, and we're not ashamed. I guess I have to ask us to imagine this. Imagine this situation. Now, why is it that we know something is wrong? Why is it we know that we need salvation? Why is it that we know that when we see someone wantonly destroy and kill, that it's wrong? Because there's a right. Because there's a testimony in our image-bearing soul that says, there's a better way, there's a right way. We weren't intended for this. There's something beyond, something before. This is wrong. For it to be wrong, there has to be something right. This was right. This was right. Let's keep going, because now we meet the drama of Eve. And Eve is our person. Next slide is our reminder that Adam is from the soil, dirt. But now we meet Eve. Can we go to Eve in the next slide? Is the Eve slide up? Eve. Okay, here we go. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. I've told you this before. This word crafty in Hebrew doesn't mean like, I'll only do that once. This word crafty is from the Hebrew word that means subtle. And subtle has a suggestion in the Hebrew of subtle beauty, of enchantment. All right? So we read this and we think crafty in the villainous kind of sense, and that's definitely part of the makeup. But we have to understand that what came to Eve was not something that looked villainous. Rather, something that was subtly enticing, enchanting. I think enchanting is our best word here. I wrote in the program, or I asked the question, how do we view Eve? How should we view Eve? And it is interesting that the scriptures don't say a whole lot about Eve. What they say about her is really strong. But it talks a lot more about Adam. And when I ask the question, should we blame her for the way things are, it's interesting that most of Scripture puts it on the shoulders of Adam. For in Adam all have sinned. The first Adam, the second Adam, Jesus. Yeah. But let's listen to the story of Eve. And isn't it interesting that her name means to give life? Before the foundations of the world, God knew about this. He knew about the fall. He wasn't surprised. God is never surprised, it's not possible for someone with perfect divine foreknowledge to be surprised. But he is love. And love is free. Love can't be constrained. It can't be forced. Then it's not love. And he is love. And he determined that to create a universe where love is expressed and his beauty is enjoyed, there had to be freedom. And for there to be freedom, there had to be choice. I think it's interesting to discuss Jesus and his temptation. I've read theologians who say, well, Jesus was perfect, therefore he could not have given in to those temptations. I don't agree with that. I think that that would have made those 40 days and 40 nights just an exercise in showmanship. Nope. For Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice, he was, as we're told in scriptures, tempted in every way that we are. And so the first Adam blew it, the second Adam didn't. All right? Interesting, too. We're not told that the serpent in these scriptures, or in this story, is the devil. But we are told in Revelation that great serpent, the devil. And we can extrapolate and be certain that if not the devil, one of his minions. All right? And here is a news flash. We're going to use the term original sin. And when we use that term, we are talking about the human condition. But it is important to note that the original sin of mankind was not the first sin. You realize that? The first sin occurred when Satan became full of pride. And he decided that he wanted to usurp, because he was the most beautiful created being, Lucifer, light, beauty. And when he decided that he would usurp God, that was the original sin. And friends, he was so compelling. He's so alluring. We're told he disguises himself as an angel of light. He's so alluring that a third of the angels said, I'm with you. Wow. Powerful stuff. So whoever the serpent is, he's the tool of Satan, if not Satan himself. Okay? He said to the Esau, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. I wonder at this, and I invite dialogue with you about it. How did the word die have any meaning? It had to have consequential meaning. So I think any of our theological assertions that say before the fall of man there was no concept of death in the universe there's some illogic to that. And so all I can do, and I invite your thought or your research on this, all I can do is say that there was death known in the universe because there had been a fall of Satan and his minions. Okay? So that warning of God has, it's just that, to Adam and Eve. It's a warning. if you eat or touch this forbidden fruit, there are dire consequences. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." It's interesting to me that the argument is an argument to come on board my side, which is, I want to be God. Satan, I want to be God. I want to rule. Even though I'm created, I want to make these choices for myself. It's so amazing. It really shouldn't be, but it is, because we're stunned by things. I don't know how long ago this was. There are some people who would say this was 6,000 years. There are some people who would say this is 600,000 years. We can't prove that either way. But I know that it's the same deal today in the heart of man. Pascal, one of the great thinkers of all time, French mathematician, philosopher, theologian, he said, original sin, the doctrine of original sin, is the most nonsensical thing that you can embrace unless you believe it. And then, he said, it makes total sense of the human condition. That's a profound argument. That is a profound argument that Christians embrace, that we need a Savior, that there's nobody born who can say, well, that, you know, we can say, well, that little Calvin Berry, he's so wonderful, he doesn't need a Savior. No, we can't say that. No. The human condition is that of representing what Adam and Eve did. We're made in their image too. We were there. We were there. Okay? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Okay. There's a nice little formula here to remember. Eve listened, then she looked. Then she lost it. Then something happened in all the universe. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. If there is an emotion that does the most harm to our souls, I believe it is shame. It is so hard to come up from shame. It's so important to recognize very clearly Jesus bears our shame. Talking to some folks this week working on this message, I asked them about Eve. What do you think about Eve? And got, you know, we don't think about Eve very much. But I think this, Jesus loves Eve. He bore her shame. I believe this, Adam and Eve, I will someday talk with, because the Lord covered their sin. How cool will that be? You know, when Adam saw Eve, he was like, "Whoa, woman." They had such beauty it's interesting, and we don't have time. But what happens next? She looked, she listened, she lost it, and Adam with her, and then the blame game starts. God comes and converses with them, and he made me do it, she made me do it, this whole thing begins. Does that exist in this? Is that? Yeah. But God, even then, redeems. He redeems with a brilliant, perfect sense of understanding the damage done. And he says, this has changed things. Your existence has now changed and you are going to die. And with you, so much. Next slide, please. What are the consequences of sin? You can read that, so I won't read it to you. I said that we don't talk about the wrath of God very much, and we don't. Frankly, I don't think we talk about sin very much. It's distasteful. It's nauseating. It's destructive. Every sin damages, not just the big ones. So, God put in motion Adam and Eve. And he brought them together. And he said, this is very good. This is very good. And he did it truthfully and knowingly that Eve was going to lose it. And that because they were joined at the rib, because of their union, that her losing it was Adam losing it. And knew that their offspring would now be the image bearers of them. Now, friends, I'm not guilty before God because Adam is guilty before God. I'm guilty before God because I'm guilty before God. Because I am a sinner who has made and makes the same choice that Eve and then Adam made. And again, if that was the end of the story, go home and watch the football game. But we're here because that's not the end of the story. We're here because there's something greater than all our sin. Please, let's close today with knowing that this list that Scott McKnight gives us here, which I think is powerful and wonderfully descriptive of the consequences of sin, let's go to an equally, even overwhelmingly so, scripture in the book of Hebrews. And close with this. Because I think I am guilty of this, that I tend to, and I think this is human nature, I tend to not think widely enough of salvation. I tend to think, okay, Jesus died so that I don't go to hell. True. But remember, Galatians, what matters is a new creation. And so what is our hope in? Our hope isn't in just the fact that what Adam and Eve set in motion has now been taken care of. It has. But what God set in motion when he created is now the promise. The promise of creation correct. Creation in beauty. Creation in all of its fullness continuing. Look at Hebrews 7. Talking about Jesus here as our high priest, as our perfect high priest. Verse 25. I want this verse to mean something to all of us, to give us assurance that there's nothing, 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 nothing in the universe that is counter to God that God will not recreate new. Consequently, boy, that's a big word. Consequently, therefore, because of this, he is able to save to the uttermost. Next slide. How wide is your salvation? Every part of you, broken parts, promised glory parts that haven't come about, they are saved to the uttermost. Those who draw near to God through him, through Jesus, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Eve, for the first time, was ashamed. She's ashamed of what she'd done. And because of that, she realized that now she was naked. I think naked means more than just I don't have any clothes on. Now I'm seen for who I am, a loser. We lost it. And so she scrambles to save herself, to cover her shame. And God comes and says, nope, I have something better. And interestingly and importantly, an animal is sacrificed to cover their shame. An absolute predictor of a blood sacrifice that covers our shame. Eve set in motion our condition, but I am not a member of her sorority or fraternity just because of what she did. I'm a member because of what I've done. Therefore, what Jesus has done for me and for you is every bit as efficacious as what he did for her then. She set something in motion, but he redeemed it. When we think of Eve, I think we have to see ourselves and we have to see Jesus. And that allows us to smile, to sing, to hope, and to look forward to seeing her. Won't that be something? Let's sing.